like Oakland.
That's right. Anybody else?
Roseanne, you have a permanent job if you want it.
Well, we've got to get some keys fixed on the pen. I didn't realize it didn't work.
It doesn't pay well, though.
It does not pay well.
Though we'll, Jeff and I will make sure that you get paid exactly what we get paid.
We might even double it.
Wait, yeah. What's 2 times 0? I'm glad to be here today. It seems like when the lots fell for who got what in this Genesis thing that I ended up sort of on the short end of the stick. I got Genesis 5, which was a genealogy. I got that odd section in Genesis 6, begins that chapter. What else did I get? I got chapter 14 with the Battle of Salem and Melchizedek, which will keep you up at night. And then I have the latter part of Genesis 15 today, which is another one of those odd passages that you read and you think, what on earth is going on here? So let's start this morning. Our passage is going to be the verses 7 through 21 of chapter 15. Title of today's lesson is The Ratification of the Abrahamic Covenant. And why don't we start with a scripture that's a lot easier to understand than everything else that I'm going to say today. And that comes from Galatians 3:17, where the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, the Mosaic Law that came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So let me give you four quick...
It's on. I didn't see it.
Yeah.
I was afraid it had been forgotten. Sorry for my
It knowledge. Wouldn't surprise me. So, let me give you four definitions that will help us understand that verse from Galatians because it's important with respect to what we're going to study today. The Mosaic Law was a conditional covenant given to Israel immediately after God brought his people out of Egypt in 1446 B.C., in effect, the Mosaic Law is a moral rule book for Israel, a book of rules they were to follow in order to have success living in the promised land. Obedience to the law determined if Israel would be blessed or cursed in the land of Canaan. The Mosaic Law was never a plan of salvation. Paul mentions the promise. The promise refers to the content of the Abrahamic covenant. This concept, you remember God promised three things to Abram. I'll give you a land, I'm going to give you seed or descendants, and I'm going to bless you. So land, seed, and blessing is the summary statement for the Abrahamic covenant, and the promise is the content of that covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant between God and Abram based on grace, and it forms the backdrop for the new covenant from which flows salvation that was made possible by Jesus' death on the cross. Paul's mention of the covenant previously ratified is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, this covenant God made with Abram when he entered the promised land of Canaan 430 years before the Exodus. Now, Paul's mention of 430 years in this verse in Galatians has profound implications for our understanding of the patriarchal period and the Egyptian period, but that's going to be a discussion for another day. The relationship between these two covenants, between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, is clarified by Paul. Paul says the Mosaic Law did not nullify or replace the Abrahamic covenant. This means that the Abrahamic covenant was active throughout the dispensation of law, throughout the age of Israel, and it's still active today during the church age. He mentions the word ratification. Ratification is the official enactment or the putting into force of a covenant. And this is going to really be the focus of our topic this morning. last week Jeff taught a lesson on the first six verses of Genesis 15. And in that lesson we left Abram standing before God as a justified man. His justified status did not rest on or originate from any merit of Abram, but on faith and faith alone in the Word of God. Now, this is Abram. This is a man whose name and his life are recorded in the Bible. Not everyone gets their name in the Bible. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to walk into Barnes & Noble and pick up a Bible and see your name in the Bible? Well, I guess that'd be pretty neat, wouldn't it? Maybe. Second thought, I guess it would depend on how you were portrayed in the Bible. Judas might not like to read about himself in the Bible, and I can assure you there are things about myself I wouldn't want other people to read or even to read myself. But generally speaking, we have high expectations for people whose names are written in the Bible. So it's natural to expect that Abraham's justified status before God must reflect a near perfect life of obedience, since after all, this is Abram of all people. Surely the kind of faith that results in salvation must be just about perfect, right? Well, you'd think that God would require of his people a faith that is near perfect, if that is the basis on which we're saved. But when we analyze Abram's faith, we see, in fact, it's imperfect. And it's because Abram's faith is imperfect that the events that we're going to study today in Genesis 15 take place. If you recall verses 2 and 3 from last week, Abram expressed doubt that God's promise for an heir for descendants was going to be fulfilled. This is understandable. He and his wife were old. They were both beyond childbearing years, and this posed a faith issue for the patriarch. Now, by extension, since an heir is central to the promises that God made to Abram, this doubt calls into question at least two things and perhaps more. The first thing it calls into question is this: is God able to do what God promised to do? This questions the extent of God's power, and it raises doubt about one of the divine attributes, the divine attribute of omnipotence. Is God able to do what he said he would do? Or as we might say, did God bite off more than he could chew by promising a son to an old man? But it also causes us to ask another question. Has God backtracked? Has he changed his mind? Is he still going to do what he promised? Maybe something came up he didn't foresee. This particular doubt calls into question the integrity of God. And it's this fundamental doubt on Abram's part about God's character that challenges the divine attribute of immutability. Can God change his mind? That's a question. It's in response to these unspoken questions that God ratifies his covenant with Abram in a visible and tangible manner that's designed to strengthen Abram's faith. Now, this really leads to a third question. For whose benefit was the covenant given in the first place? Is it for the Lord's benefit or for Abram's? The truth is, God, for his part, does not need to establish a covenant with Abram. God's character alone is sufficient, and it's on the basis of God's character that the promises he made will be fulfilled. Beyond this, God's word is certain, it's trustworthy, and it need not be formalized into a format that means something to human beings. And yet, that's exactly what God is going to do for Abram. So this covenant we talk about, the Abrahamic covenant, is a formal contract between Yahweh and Abram, and it exists solely for the benefit of Abram. This contract between God and Abram is referred to in Genesis 15, verse 18, as a berit covenant. So before we move on into the passage, I want to speak a moment about covenants in general and specifically address how they govern the affairs of human beings. Businessmen and women make covenants when they execute contracts. This is a normal part of business, and we have people in this class who whose profession it is to negotiate and interpret the ins and outs of contracts. We call these folks attorneys. Sometimes we call them other things, assuming that things aren't going well in the negotiations. Nations make covenants when they ratify treaties that govern how participating nations will interact with one another on the world stage. But the most common covenant we enter into is the covenant of marriage, in which a man and a woman formalize a covenant that binds them together for life. And I suppose we could say the wedding ceremony is the tangible, visible ratification of the marriage contract that loosely, and I have that underlined in my notes, loosely corresponds to the ceremony we're going to study this morning, which I will admit is odd. And it goes without saying that there's not a bride among us here today who will not be thankful that the ratification of the marriage covenant is not conducted according to the tradition that was used to ratify royal land grants in the ancient Near East. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you will in a minute. Now, most covenants are bilateral. What I mean by this is that in a bilateral covenant, all parties to the covenant have responsibilities and expectations under the contract that's put in force. Marriage is a bilateral covenant. Some of you females may think it's something other than that, but at least in intent, it's a bilateral covenant. As such, one or more parties to a bilateral covenant may be required to perform certain duties, or perhaps they're required not to perform certain duties or actions. A good example of this is companies commonly release proprietary information to employees in return for the employee's agreement not to use that proprietary information to compete with the company. This is a typical quid pro quo that underpins most contractual agreements. So bilateral means there are expectations that apply to all parties of the covenant. If one party fails, then the contract may be breached or broken. But it's also possible for a covenant to be unilateral. This means that the responsibility for covenant fulfillment rests solely on one of the parties. The Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant. Among other things, this means there's no negotiation, there's no bargaining, there's no debate regarding the content or the terms and conditions of the covenant. And most striking, all of the obligations in a unilateral covenant are placed on a single party. This runs against how we're trained to think, for there's no reciprocity in a unilateral covenant. It's possible to read passages about the Abrahamic covenant and still not grasp that all the responsibilities for performance lie with the Lord. It does not lie with Abram. Actually, it would be more accurate to call this the Yahwistic covenant, because it's really the covenant Yahweh made with Abram, and Yahweh is the responsible party. So there are a number of biblical covenants recorded in the Old Testament. If we were to compare the Abrahamic covenant, let's say, with the covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, we'd find there are similarities, and we'd find there are some differences. When we studied the covenant with Noah, we noted a couple of attributes about that covenant. We stress that the Noahic covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant, is unconditional and unilateral. God alone promised not to destroy the earth again with water. This promise did not rest on the obedience of Noah, or it would have been revoked in the same chapter in which it was given, in chapter 9. Its fulfillment depends solely on the faithfulness and the veracity of God and His Word, and in this respect, it's exactly like the Abrahamic covenant. But the covenant with Noah is unlike the Abrahamic covenant in that it's universal. In other words, the covenant that God made with Noah, He made with all of creation across all the ages. But the Abrahamic covenant is more specific. It was made with Abram and his progeny, not with the whole world. With the Abrahamic covenant, God is exercising elective power as the sovereign ruler, and He's narrowing the way He deals with the human race. He's going to deal with the human race through the progeny of Abram. Jesus was referring to this particular characteristic of the Abrahamic covenant when he said salvation is of the Jews. So in this respect, it differs from the Noahic covenant. Now let's look at the actual passage itself. We're going to begin reading with verse 7. I'm going to read two verses and then we'll talk about them a little bit, beginning with verse 7. And God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? Verse 7 is the prologue to the Abrahamic covenant. It identifies the parties to the covenant, and it recalls the goodness and benevolence of the Lord to Abram. But it also sets forth a way where to understand Yahweh. He's the God of history. He's in control of everything that has happened in the past, and he's in control of everything that will happen in the future. As the God of history, Yahweh will reveal to Abram many things that are in store for his descendants. The future will entail temporary suffering, especially during the Egyptian period. There will be restoration. There will be a return to the land of Canaan under Joshua. Abram will also be told about the fate of the Amorites, the conquest. You may remember last week, or I guess 2 weeks ago, I guess, Abram was aligned with an Amorite named Mamre and his brothers at the Battle of Sidim. But this is going to change as the iniquity of the Amorite tribe increases over time, and God will use Abram's descendants to judge them at the conquest. So we need to understand something about this. There's a divine purpose that's tied to Abram, and the patriarch is not going to find any meaningful purpose to his life outside of God's purpose. Fame and wealth will be unsatisfactory if sought outside of God's plan for his life. Fulfillment for Abram is going to be found as God unveils his divine plan over time. God's involvement in Abram's life can actually be seen in the choice of words that Moses uses. When we look at verse 7, the verb translated brought you out is written in Hebrew in something called the hiphil stem, which simply means that it has a causal sense, and that cause is Yahweh. In other words, it was God who acted to bring Abram out of Mesopotamia. Abram is not where he is because of an accident of history. God has directed all the events of his life, both the great ones and the small ones, in order to bring about everything that's happened so far. This suggests the events in Genesis 15 must be interpreted in the context of the entire redemptive history of Abram. This is going to become even more evident as we get to Genesis chapter 22. So when we read in verse 6, Abram believed in Yahweh and righteousness was credited to him, we're to recognize this is what characterized Abram's entire relationship with God from his conversion in Mesopotamia to his time in Haran and now in Canaan. This is important because Abram is about to find out that the promises God made to him in Ur and also in Canaan are not going to be fulfilled in full during his lifetime. And this new information is going to be interesting because we can't help but wonder how Abram's going to respond to this. I'm pretty sure when he left Ur, then subsequently when he left Haran and he entered Canaan, Abram believed the promises that God had made would be enjoyed by him during his earthly life. But the God of history is about to teach Abram something about God's timetable and how it differs quite frequently from man's expectations. Verse 8 parallels verse 2 because in both verses, Abram's asking for something tangible to fortify his faith in God's promise of a son. In verse 2, Abram asks, what will you give me that I may know? Then in verse 8, he says, how will I know? And this raises some interesting theological questions. Is it the strength of our faith that saves us, or is it something else? Is it possible to believe God, yet on a human level still harbor doubts? In verse 8, Abram asked God for a sign. God has promised Abram the land. So Abram says, how will I know? How will I know that I will inherit the land? Just give me something. He doesn't ask for a sign per se, but that's really what he wants when he says, by what? So let's think back a moment to verse 6. Abram believed in Yahweh, and righteousness was imputed to him. What does that verse not say? Well, it doesn't say Abram's faith was flawless, so God credited righteousness to him. Nor does it say God credited to Abram some degree of righteousness equal in degree to the strength of his faith. It doesn't say that. It says Abram believed in Yahweh and righteousness was credited to him. Let me tell you what that means. It means Abram believed in Yahweh and the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to him. Abram's faith may have been strong or it may have been weak, but the righteousness imputed to him was infinite. So is it possible for a person of imperfect faith to be justified by grace before God? Yes, it is. Because it's not the strength of our faith, but the object of our faith that matters. When, with a weak hand, a sick man reaches for the medicine, it's not the strength of the reach that's important. It's the strength of the medicine. So is it possible to believe God and yet on a human level struggle with doubt? Yes, it is. And we're about to find out that God does not rebuke Abram for this doubt, but he comes to Abram where he is, and he strengthens his faith through concrete action. We're not going to read this because we don't have time, but in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, a man brought his son to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. But in the process, Jesus taught a lesson about imperfect faith. In verse 22, when the boy's father addressed Jesus, he said, "If you are able, please help us." The Greek text says, "If you have the power." Now, this doesn't sound like a statement steeped in strong faith, does it? It seems weaker than the faith of the woman who knew if she could but touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. Or the faith of the Roman centurion, a Gentile, about whom Jesus said, "I've not seen faith such as this, even in Israel." But consider these things. The man did come to Jesus. He brought his son to him. He had heard and to some degree believed Jesus could heal his son. But he had difficulty applying what he believed to his specific situation. At best, this man's request lacked full conviction. And in fact, Jesus called attention to this in verse 23 in the Mark passage. He said, Jesus said, if I'm able, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father responded, and I think this is the key. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. In other words, I believe, albeit imperfectly, but I believe. And I think we're like that man at times. It's easy to believe the problem, the tragedy, the disappointment, or some other great challenge strikes when it strikes someone else. When it hits us, we may find we have more in common with Abram and with this man than we thought. What about Thomas? He wasn't a pillar of faith, was he? He had the testimony of the other disciples regarding the resurrection, but he didn't believe it. It required the physical presence of Jesus for Thomas to come to a more perfect place in his faith in the Son of God. What about Gideon? Gideon asked for a sign, and when God gave him a sign, he asked for another one, you know, just to be sure. So when Abram asked God for evidence, is this any different than the plea of the sick boy's father, or the doubt of Thomas, or the request of Gideon? No, it's exactly the same. The answer God's going to give Abram is going to be tangible evidence. It's going to be in the form of something that he can relate to. God gave Abram something he could understand. He gave Abram a covenant. And he gave him that covenant in a form that was used throughout the ancient Near East for royal land grants. God codified his promises in the form of a contract. Verse 7 calls our attention to the past. God's involvement in Abram's life up to this point, but verse 8 recalls our, or it calls our attention to the future and how God will be involved in the life of Abram going forward. You may have noticed in verse 7, the word Lord is written in all capital letters. When Lord is written this way, it tells us as English readers that the corresponding Hebrew word is the personal name Yahweh, God's covenant name. From verse 7, we learn it was Yahweh who led Abram to depart from Ur the Chaldeans. He said, I am Yahweh who brought you out. And since God's covenant name is used, we know this was done with a view to establishing a covenant relationship with Abram. But when Lord is written with a capital L and lowercase O-R-D, the Hebrew word is Adon, which means something like our word sir. It's a title of respect and honor. Then we come to verse 8, and we have a very unusual construction. And we have a very unusual translation. What we see is this. We see the phrase, O Lord God, in which the word Lord is not in all uppercase, but the word God, uncharacteristically, is written in all capital letters. Here the Hebrew text reads, Adonai Yahweh, O my Lord Yahweh. The word translated Lord is Adon, and the all caps, G-O-D, translates God's personal name, Yahweh. Some of you have NIV translations which lean more toward the thought-for-thought concept of translation, and it renders this phrase, O Sovereign Lord, which I think is a good rendering. O Sovereign Lord, or literally it would be, O Sovereign Yahweh. And I think this tells us something about how to understand Abram's doubts. Abram's faith was not perfect. But I don't think he ever really doubted the omnipotence or the veracity or the immutability of God. But he had a hard time applying what he believed to his situation. Faith in this world isn't always easy. It wasn't easy for Abram, and it's not always easy for us. In the fall of year 2000, I sold a project to EDS known as Digital Workflow. Digital Workflow was a new worldwide it was a worldwide internal inventory control system. And although it took me, this is true, 6 months to get my first appointment with the decision maker, it was one of those rare times when everything went exactly right from the start. After 6 months of trying, I was promised a 5-minute appointment to hand my business card to Walt Kurtz, who was the decision maker. And that was going to be it. 5 minutes. That appointment lasted over 5 hours. Walt and I hit it off, and I knew from the first meeting with him exactly what had to be done to secure the deal. But in the summer of 2000, around the time I expected the contract to be signed, EDS closed the deal with the U.S. Navy. It required a large cash outlay to purchase additional computer systems on which EDS would then do the project for the Navy. And Digital Workflow also required a large cash expenditure, second only that year to the Navy contract. So in a sense, I was competing with the U.S. Navy for the funds EDS had available to spend in the year 2000. Make a long story short, EDS had to delay my contract for 3 months for budgetary reasons stemming from the Navy contract. And if you recall, it was a delay that challenged Abram's faith. He's an old man. He's been promised a land and a son. And he's an old man beyond the years where that's going to happen naturally. And so his faith is challenged by delay. Our vice president of sales didn't believe me when I told him that our deal was secure, but the contract would be executed in November instead of in August. If I remember correctly, his comment to me was, quote, you don't have a prayer of getting this deal. Fast forward to the end of November, I got a call from Walt. He said, go stand by the fax machine. After a few minutes of standing there, it beeped. And out of that fax machine came the purchase order. Now, why am I telling you this? because when the signed purchase order came off that fax machine, I had something tangible to present to the vice president of sales that represented the completed agreement. He knew what a purchase order was, and he couldn't argue with it. He couldn't say it didn't exist. Now, we had not yet delivered our product to EDS. EDS had not yet paid us. But that purchase order represented the completed deal, and by issuing the purchase order, we had actually a done deal. So if you can see the significance of possessing a signed contract, in my case, the purchase order, then you understand why God is about to give Abram tangible evidence in a format that was as common in his day for business practice as a purchase order is today for us. Let's look at verse 9 through 11. So God said to Abram, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these things to the Lord, and he cut them in two, laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down from upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. This is the preparation for the ratification ritual. Verse 9 records part one of the ritual. It involved acquiring certain animals that were to be used in this ceremony: a heifer, a female goat, and a ram, then also a turtle dove and a young pigeon. I mentioned brides earlier. Our brides here today should be beginning to see why I said what I did about wedding ceremonies and royal land grants, and it's going to get worse. Abram responded by acquiring the animals, which was an evidence of his faith. Now, God had asked him to acquire these animals and to bring them there, but he didn't tell him what to do with them. He didn't tell Abram anything beyond go get these animals. And the reason that's not recorded in here is that Abram knew exactly what to do. As odd as it's going to sound to us, this ritual was commonplace in the ancient Near East in 2000 B.C. Verse 10 records part two of the ritual. Abram took the animals, killed them, cut them into halves. He didn't cut the birds. Then he laid the halves across from one another, sort of making like an aisle for you brides. And again, if you're here today and you did walk down an aisle as a bride, you can begin to see why this would be not too attractive to you if this were how we did wedding ceremonies these days. We aren't told that these animals were sacrificed or burned on an altar, and there's no mention of a ritual meal that involved their meat, but the animals did die in this ceremony, so it's accurate to say the Abrahamic covenant was ratified on the basis of shed blood. This ceremony foreshadows the death of Jesus, for it's on the basis of his shed blood that the new covenant is ratified in the New Testament. And remember, the new covenant grows out of the blessing promise of the Abrahamic covenant. You know what the Hebrew phrase is for ratifying a covenant? To cut a covenant. When you read in verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Actually, it says the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. Even today, we use the phrase to cut a deal. I think that this secular idiom in our language goes back to early translations of this passage and is based on this very ritual that took place nearly 4,000 years ago. So in Abram's day, this was a well-known ancient ceremony associated with royal land grants. And these land grants occurred when a sovereign granted land to a vassal as a gift. The choice of a royal land grant ritual was tied directly to God's promise to give the land of Canaan to Abram. And it was God's answer to Abram's question, "How will I know?" Well, Abram, go check your fax machine because the purchase order is on its way. And of course, that's not to say that Satan is not still at work. Just look at verse 11. Verse 11 appears in the middle of this ceremony, and just as things are going along smoothly, a bunch of birds appeared, and they landed on the carcasses, obviously with the intent of devouring the meat. at a very critical phase of that EDS deal. During that interim period between August and November, we had installed some trial software there that allowed EDS to move data from Plano to Australia, Australia to Germany, and Germany to Plano each evening. And it broke. For 3 weeks, 7 days a week, I conducted conference calls at 3 a.m., 11 a.m., and 7 p.m. with about 25 people from both companies in order to keep EDS abreast of what we were doing to fix the problem. And the reason for the odd hours is the people on the call were in EDS Plano, Australia, Western Europe, and our technical guys in California. That was my flock of evil birds that complicated my life for 3 weeks. So I sort of know how Abram must have felt about these birds. Abram's birds were not the little bluebirds that you like to see in your backyard. The word translated birds here is ayit, which comes from a verb that means to scream or screech. This was a flock of screeching, screaming, loud birds of prey, symbolic of the enemy. They were ravenous birds, and to Abram, they were symbols of evil. And often birds in the Bible represent evil intentions. Here they mark Satan's opposition to the Abrahamic covenant, that if enacted is going to be the thing that brings doom upon Satan and his fallen angels. Because it will be through this covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ will come into the world to defeat the works of the devil. These birds represent the forces of evil that will oppose God's program throughout the ages. They're the foreign nations of Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria that will afflict Israel and carry Abram's descendants into captivity. They're the Canaanites who will tempt Israel to worship other gods. They're the Romans who will overrun Jerusalem and destroy the temple. They're the heretics who replace grace with law. They're every evil force that has or will raise its hand against the Jews throughout the ages. These are the birds of anti-Semitism that oppose what God has predetermined to do through his chosen people. They represent every anti-God force at work in the world that has as its goal the frustration of the divine agenda. And they convey to Abram the message that this covenant will not go without opposition. Abram drove away the birds, at least for a while, but this event taught him to expect hostility toward the covenant. Well, let's finish our chapter beginning with verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I'll also judge the nation whom they'll serve, and afterward they'll come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kezanite and the Kadamite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. This is the ratification ritual performed. In verse 12, at sundown, something took place that deviated slightly but significantly from the way this ritual is normally conducted. Whereas the parties to a royal land grant like this typically would join hands and walk together between the pieces in a pathway marked by blood, in this case, Abram fell asleep. Now, this is not because of indifference or disinterest on Abram's part. It was because God caused this deep sleep to fall upon Abram. The Hebrew word for this deep sleep is tardimah. This is not the normal word for sleep that you would use in Hebrew. It's a word that appears only seven times in the Old Testament. I'll give you two examples of its use. This is the sleep God caused to fall on Adam when he took his rib to form Eve in Genesis 2. And it's the sleep God caused to fall upon Saul when he pursued David in 1 Samuel chapter 26, where it's called a sound sleep from the Lord. When this particular word is used in Scripture, it always refers to a special, unique kind of sleep that's brought on by God. It indicates divine intervention. God put Abram to sleep, and he did it for a very specific reason. It was while Abram was in this revelatory state that God spoke to him in a vision. The message God gave Abram marked a change in the way he would understand this covenant that God was making with him. The Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. This introduced Abram to a new body of knowledge. He learned he will not possess the promised land immediately. The land promise will be fulfilled over time through his descendants. And I might point out, descendants he does not yet have. Between the time of this revelation and the fulfillment of the land promise, Abram's descendants will suffer great oppression. But in God's time, a time of his own choosing, these same oppressed descendants will be used as God's arm of justice to drive the Canaanite tribes out of Canaan. Sometime after revealing this new information to Abram, the ratification ritual actually begins. The sun has set, darkness has fallen on the land, and we have the imagery of a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch that appeared and passed between the pieces of these animals. The smoking fire pot and the blazing torch should remind us of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night during Israel's wilderness wanderings. And as in the Exodus story, these things represent the presence of God. Here in Genesis, it's God himself who passes through these pieces alone. Only he traversed the pathway marked by blood. But why alone? Why did Abram not participate? Well, remember, God put Abram to sleep. Abram is incapacitated. Abram is unable to participate. So what are we to make of this? Well, I think the answer is pretty obvious. Abram will be unable to do anything to affect the fulfillment of the covenant God's making with him, and neither will anyone else, not a man, not a nation, not an angel. The Abrahamic covenant is grounded in the decretive will of God. Beyond this, Abram is to see and to accept the covenant as a grace covenant. God walked between the animals by himself. He ratified the covenant with Abram and his descendants in an act of grace by himself. If you've doubted the accuracy of our assertion that this covenant is unconditional, this should erase that concern. God rendered Abram powerless in order to demonstrate that nothing about this covenant depends on Abram. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional and it is unilateral. Fulfillment does not depend on obedience or on righteousness or on any good work performed by Abram or by Israel. And this is why our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. God walked through the blood alone. And just as Abram believed in Yahweh and righteousness was imputed to him, the same salvation is applied to all who follow Abram's faith example. Every person who follows the example of Abram is granted the forgiveness of sins, and the righteousness of Christ in its absolute fullness is imputed to him or to her on the basis of faith alone. Of course, I'm speaking here of positional truth, that concept we discussed last week that distinguishes our position in Christ before God with the imperfections that still plague us here in the world, the resolution of which awaits either the rapture or our death. So how do we follow the faith example of Abram in the church age? Well, we do it by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we do it. Beyond the symbolism of this smoking fire pot and this blazing torch, this whole scene is rich with meaningful symbolism. A heifer is a young cow that's not given birth. She symbolizes purity. The goat foreshadows the future scapegoat that under the Mosaic law will represent the removal of the sins of Israel through forgiveness and reconciliation. The ram presages the binding of Isaac in Genesis 22 and God's provision of a substitute. Therefore, the ram symbolizes Christ, who took all of our sins upon himself and took our place on the cross. Certainly, Abram must have recalled these things on Mount Moriah when the angel stayed his hand and God provided a ram to die in the place of his son, Isaac. Since the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant, its fulfillment is guaranteed by the faithfulness of God alone. Man's obedience toward the Mosaic law and the Ten Commandments or any other law code plays no part in it. These things do not affect this covenant in any way. God will fulfill his promises because he's faithful, not because Abram and Israel are faithful. This is at the heart of the theology of this strange ratification ritual that is given to us in Genesis 15. So, one last comment to the brides in the class. Be thankful you didn't have to walk down an aisle between a bunch of dead animals, only to find the groom sound asleep at the front of the church. Beyond the historical event itself, this is a picture of the blessings we're afforded because God chose to deal with us on the basis of grace and not on the basis of human merit. Nowhere outside the Bible, nowhere in any man-made religion, anywhere in the world, is there a theological picture of God reaching down to man. In all of the man-made religions, man is expected to reach up to God. But God reached down to Abram, and he established a relationship with him. This is unheard of anyplace but in Scripture. By the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, God offers us eternal life. Eternal life begins the moment we believe the gospel. And as is in the case of Abram with this new life in Christ, it's filled with wonderful promises. With all the trials that face our nation today, our relationship with Christ affords us true peace. It's a peace the world can't give. The world cries for peace. The world cries for security, but then looks for peace and security in all the wrong places. Try as it may, the world will never have the kind of peace it desires apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. God made a covenant with Abram and his progeny. When we read the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's clear the biblical writers believe the covenant with Abram is yet to be fulfilled in its entirety. In Luke chapter 1, Mary saw critical elements of its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3, Peter spoke of the certainty of its fulfillment in full. All of these understood the covenant to be still in effect and its complete fulfillment certain. Orthodox Christianity always has shared this same belief, and so should we. So that's this weird ritual that happens in the 15th chapter of Genesis, and I'll take some questions if you have any. Yes, sir.
What's the significance of the pigeons and doves? Obviously, they've been split down.
You know, I...